Well, welcome. Those of you who are here, welcome so much. We're grateful once again that you've chosen to be with us this morning. We are in the middle of a series on Advent. We're looking at not just the manageable pieces of this war on Christmas, right? We're not just, in the past 2 weeks, I've talked about kind of this straw man idea that Merry Xmas, Happy Holidays, Starbucks cups. Those are confusions. Those are trivial controversies that don't really help us get at the fact that perhaps Christmas is being hijacked from the secular folk, right? That maybe this time of year doesn't have as much meaning for we Christians as we would like it to. And I've said, let's not focus on the easy parts. Let's look at the bigger picture. And so last week we talked quite a bit about consumerism and joy. This week we're talking about busyness and hope, and specifically how busyness manipulates where we place our hope and how deeply we place our hope in those things. So I want to start by just kind of catching you up on how the Larsons are doing. It's Christmas time, and so we have a lot of people asking from Ashland, so how is it? What's it like out there? And I'll tell you, today is a great day to talk about this because we saw some of our friends with a foot of snow on the banister of their back porch. And I'm like, hallelujah, praise Jesus. Because even if it snows, it's going to be like, oh, that's cute, right? So weather check. Went for a walk this morning in a t-shirt. I plan on not wearing, I'll wear t-shirts or more very rarely. The people, what are the people like? Because we heard, man, a lot of people in California, they're just different. The Midwest, those people are sweet, very kind and warm. Prague and Daniel and I just went to watch the Raiders game on Thursday at Carino's in the bar area, and it was packed. There was nowhere to sit. And this little old woman and this little old man, it was his birthday, they said, oh, here. They cleaned off their table. She's like, there's a chair over there and a chair over there. Join us. And I was like, are you kidding? These people are super sweet. How kind and warm. So weather, check. People, check. The church, you all, look around. You guys are beautiful, beautiful, just welcoming, lovely, you let me talk and just say stuff. It's fantastic. So, church, check. What none of y'all told me during the interview is that California is filled with 39 million terrible drivers. Do you know, this is maybe headline news, but this is then a public service announcement. When you're driving on the freeway, they have, say, three lanes, and say the speed limit is 65. In the rightmost lane, that's for the old folk who are afraid to go 65. So they stay there. The middle lane, that's for people who want to go 65, 66, 67. And then the left lane is for people who want to go 70, 75, 80, 100, whatever. But that lane's kind of reserved for the people who have somewhere to go. You all just drive 66 miles an hour in all three lanes. So it doesn't help to have three lanes of traffic. You could really get by with just one-lane highways. Well, and then we do have the people that go 85 through here, which a soft part of my heart goes out to. But so here's the issue. What's that? All of the freeways, 99, 5, going over to San Francisco, everybody's just 70 miles an hour. Now, I will say this. In the right lane. I'm not from you. Listen. So here's what happens. I have an issue, and I know that I'm not the only person in the world for whom this is a problem, but I do know that it's a problem. Everything in my life is a race. Everything. When I go to Raley's, to like the self-checkout, if you pull up near me and we have like the same number of things, oh, you bet I'm going to be done before you. If somebody else is like checking out my things and I have to bag it, you can guarantee that I'm going to be bagging faster than that person is checking things out. Something as innocent as walking down an aisle at Walmart. If there's somebody in front of me, I have to constantly be gaining on them. I have to beat them to the end. That's a problem. I own that. That's me. But I guess that a couple other people in here may have some leanings that way. And if you don't, this time of year can bring that out in you, right? Because you just have so many things going on. You have shopping. You have family parties. You have the other side of family parties. You have to return the gifts to the person who you had on the thing, but somebody else bought it for him, and you already know it, so you have to return it because they're going to get the chance to give it to him first, so you have to go return the gift. And maybe you're buying something for yourself because there are all these great deals. Then you have work parties, traffic, and then you have your regular life, right? Work, school, kids, kids' school, kids' work. And so it just becomes a race. There's just too much stuff. There was one year Leanne and I had, I think it was 10 Christmas parties to go to in 9 days, or 13 and 12 days, something like that. We averaged more than one party a day. Now, confessionally, I thought that was the greatest thing in the world. I was meeting everybody I've ever met in the world. I thought it was super awesome. You talk about the same thing you talked with them about at the other party. It's fun, except it's a lot of work. And I think this is true, and I think all of us would agree with this, that the busier you are, the more stressed and anxious you become. Amen? Does this happen for other people? If you're a 14-year-old and you're working at McDonald's, that may be very stressful because in real life, that's the most stress you've had. But if you're a 30-year-old and you work at McDonald's, like you come home and you don't have to worry about the lettuce or the budget. You just, no, I put in my time. This is great. But if you have children, if you have a job, if you have a mortgage, the more responsibilities, the busier you are, especially with significance, the more anxious and stressed you become. And if you're anything like me, the way I respond to stress and anxiety is I work harder. I busy myself more to get those things checked off the list. Right? The more we busy ourselves, the more stress we have, and the more stress we have, the more we busy ourselves. You see how this little cycle can get out of control. As Americans, we think that that's the appropriate response, right? We pull ourselves up by the bootstraps. We want to make sure that we are responsible, that we're not lazy, that we're doing our part, and all of these things are good. They're all real. They're all significant issues and things to take our attention, right? School, job, bills, family issues, health, pain, depression, wanting to be a good person, wanting to look like Jesus. We work at all of these things. But what happens is that we find ourselves just busying ourselves with a very thing that is causing us stress. So, we have all these different voices, right? The expectations of your children, the expectations of your wife, the expectations of your pastor in your church, expectations of your job, your expectations as a consumer, as a citizen. Everybody has expectations. And we hear all these different voices, and what we try to do is we try to multitask, right? You know what multitask means? That means do everything shabbily at the same time. All the evidence says people don't actually multitask. What you do is you focus on this thing just long enough to get something done, and then you focus on this just long enough to get, but you're not really doing anything. You're not invested in anything. You're not focused. Your heart isn't involved in anything. And when we have all these competing voices, it becomes really, really challenging to know who to listen to. Let me prove my point this way. Does anybody like doing puzzles? Tiffany does? Okay, good. Be careful. Does anybody like hearing stories? Does anybody like, do you have people read them stories? Yeah, okay. Prague, come on up here. He threw his arm up like, what the heck? Come on up here. I want to have you do me a favor. Yeah, have a seat. No. Oh, it just got real, y'all. this is my friend Prague. His parents are David and Bathsheba. He is not named Solomon, sadly. Prague has a puzzle here that he's going to work on. Well, all I'm going to do is I'm going to read you a story. You work on that puzzle, and then I want you to tell me what the story is about. Okay? The story is called, and you can give me a brief thing, five words, what the story is about. The story is called Language Lesson. Once upon a time, there was a family of mice living in a nest in a field. One day, a cat came hunting and smelled the mice, and stealthily he approached the nest, step by step, paw by paw. The mother mouse sensed that the cat was coming, and they all waited with bated breath as the cat approached. Just as the cat was about to peer into the nest, the mother mouse barked, "Woof, woof, woof!" And of course, the cat leapt and darted away. The mother turned to her children and said, "You see how useful it is to learn a second language?" She told them, and it was right. All right, stop. What was the story about? In just five words.
Cats, mice, barking.
Perfect. Good enough. Yeah, we all get it. You all got it too, right? Leanne, come up here, please. Same exact thing. No, have a seat. No, you're still... No. No, it's not going to be like that. Same exact thing. Keep working on that puzzle, and Leanne and I are going to read you a story.
Once
in a city
time,
of Oxford,
there
lived
day,
a man.
Was
he was a good man
river,
and a kind man and a happy
scorpion.
Man.
Hello, brother
but for three
frog,
things, he supported Oxford
so
United and kept losing. His mother
back.
Had become blind,
frog knew that
and he had been married for
swim.
10 years, and they had been blessed with
a
child.
Idea, said frog. You have a
one day, the man
you might kill
was walking down the river right by the pub called Isis. When he seen the fish flapping on the bank, being a kind man, he bent down, gently picked up the fish, and returned to the river. Then the fish popped back up and said, "Thank you," it said. "As you've been kind to me, I shall be kind to you and give you one wish, but choose wisely. You have only one." And the man thought, "I could wish for Oxford United. Do you, well, as the..." This is so hard. All right, go ahead. Tell us what her story was about and what my story is about. What was mine?
Something about being united.
Being united. The guy was a fan of Oxford United. It was a sports thing, and he had three wishes to try to accomplish. Jesse, come up.
You two share that one. Oh, yeah, you don't need it, Jesse.
Yeah, I'm okay.
All right.
Continue now, Prague.
Once
upon a time, there was a woman who loved to gossip. Every day, she would sit with her friends gossiping about the bad things other men have to do.
One day,
can you believe what he did?
Can
you believe she said that? And did you see what he was wearing? The man of his age,
the villager,
the
boy's grandfather,
soaked
his long white beard. Maybe not so lucky, he said. Maybe not. The next day, the son tried to ride the horse. It jumped and jerked until the son was thrown from its back, breaking the boy's leg in several places. Unlucky, said the villager. His grandfather stroked his long white beard. Maybe not so unlucky, he said. A few weeks later, war broke out. Soldiers came to the village and rounded up all those who could fight. They did not take the boy with the broken leg. Lucky you, said the villagers. His grandfather stroked his beard. Maybe not so lucky, he said. Sickness came to the villagers, and many died. The boy was taken to his bed, very ill. Unlucky you, said the villagers. Maybe not so unlucky, said his grandfather. A nurse came to the house to nurse the boy. They fell in love in time, were married. How lucky you were, everyone said. And this time his grandfather smiled happily and said nothing. In time, the couple had a baby boy. The baby grew into a fine man. One day that man was in his field, and he caught a fantastic wild horse. Lucky you, said the villagers.
Pause it. There. Now, does anybody have any idea what any of that was? Prague, what were those stories about?
Chicken soup. Jesse was talking about chicken.
Chicken soup? That's one. That's good. That's two words. What was Leanne's about? What was mine about? Mine was about gossip and a woman who slit pillows and the feathers blew all around. And the rabbi said, "Go collect all the feathers." And she's like, "Yeah, I can't do that." And he's like, "Yeah, you can't do that with your words either. Get it together." Hers was about a scorpion who wanted to ride the back of a... Oh, that was the first story. It was about... Oh, it was the horse story, right? All these things seem unlucky, and they're lucky, and all these things seem lucky, and they're unlucky. You did a great job. How about a hand of, round of applause for Prague? Have a seat. And he did get like six pieces of the puzzle built. So, well done, kind of. Prague. What's the point in all this? It's just impossible. We're just going to do this. It's impossible when there's this many voices to have any idea who we should be listening to. We could have very easily put a label on me that said job, and a label on Leanne that said God, and a label on Jesse that said family. We don't know who to listen to. There's so much droning on and on. There's so many different voices. And if we never pause, if we never sit still, we don't know. It's all just a distraction. And this is what happens in Christmas. We have all these different voices that are competing for attention. And the one voice that maybe we should be most attentive to often is the voice that we are the least attentive to. God is kind of out of sight, out of mind if we don't build rhythms to hear him. If we don't carve out time and space for our hearts to align with the Lord. We often think we need to just be busier, work harder, do more things, and then once we get it freed up, the time is freed up, then we can go ahead and experience some time with God. I'm going to read a story, actually all of Exodus 14, which is it's about 30 verses, so it's a little bit longer. I don't have any slides today, as you'll notice, so if you don't have a Bible, just listen. But this is just after God releases the Israelites, right after Pharaoh says, yeah, cool, get out of here. And then he starts to go back on his decision. But I want you to hear what God and Moses tell the people to do, how to respond to this. Exodus 14. Then the Lord gave these instructions to Moses. Order the Israelites to turn back and camp by Pi Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea. Camp there along the shore across from Baal Zephon. Then Pharaoh will think the Israelites are confused and they are trapped in the wilderness. And once again, I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he will chase after you. I have planned this in order to display all my glory through Pharaoh and his whole army. After this, the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. So the Israelites camped there as they were told. When word reached the king of Egypt that the Israelites had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds because they had released him. What have we done, letting all those Israelite slaves get away? They asked. So Pharaoh harnessed his chariot and called up his troops. He took with him 600 of Egypt's best chariots, along with the rest of the chariots of Egypt, each with its commander. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, so they chased after the people of Israel, who had left with fists raised in defiance. The Egyptians chased after them with all the forces in Pharaoh's army and all his horses and all his chariots and all his charioteers and his troops. The Egyptians caught up with the people of Israel where they were camped beside the shore of Pi Hahiroth across from Baal Zephon. As Pharaoh approached, the people of Israel looked up and panicked. When they saw the Egyptians overtaking them, they cried out to the Lord and they said to Moses, why did you bring me out here? Or why did you bring us out here to die in the wilderness? Weren't there enough graves in Egypt? What have we done, or what have you done to us? Why did you make us leave Egypt? Didn't we tell you this would happen? While we were still in Egypt, we said, leave us alone. Let us be slaves to the Egyptians. It's better to be a slave in Egypt than a corpse in the wilderness. But Moses said, don't be afraid. Just stand still. Watch the Lord rescue you today. The Egyptians you see today will be gone forever. The Lord himself will fight for you. Just stay calm. Moses says basically, chillax. It's going to be, you don't need to do anything. Sit still. And what happens from there? Then the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the people to get moving. Pick up your staff and raise your hand over the sea. Divide the water so the Israelites can walk through the middle of the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they will charge in after the Israelites. My great glory will be displayed through Pharaoh and his troops, his chariots, and his charioteers. When my glory is displayed through them, all Egypt will see my glory, and I know, know that I am the Lord. Then the rest of the passage is basically how that unfolds. The angel of the Lord goes behind the Israelites to confuse the Egyptian troops. And then the east wind blows and it opens the Red Sea and the Israelites walk through. And then the water comes in and collapses on the entire Egyptian army. What did God tell the Egyptians the Israelites they had to do? Be still. Let me handle this one. You don't need to busy yourself with this. I know it's a concern. Now, we have concerns. We have legitimate concerns. We don't have the entire Egyptian army right next to us, ready to slaughter us, right? And if God can just say, hey, be still. I got you covered. I think that same thing holds true for us today. But we're so committed to busyness. We're so committed to putting ourselves in charge. Psalm 46, I'm going to read verses 8 through 10. You don't have to go there. It's short. Come see the glorious works of the Lord. See how he brings destruction upon the world. He causes wars to end throughout the earth. He breaks the bow and snaps the spear. He burns the shields with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be honored by every nation. I will be honored throughout the world. Be still and know that I'm God. And it's a knowledge that it's not just, yeah, I love Jesus. It's a knowledge of like, this is where I'm putting my hope. This is where I'm putting my heart. Matthew 6, he goes on and says, hey, the birds, you don't see them stressing out about food or how to dress themselves, right? And I love you way more than the birdies. And he says, can any of you add an hour to your life by worrying? What does all this have to do with hope? I fear that far too often we as Americans put our hope soundly and exclusively in ourselves. We leave very little place for us to be wowed by the power of God. If there's an issue that's stressing us out, we work harder. We study more. We complain. Those aren't bad things. God wants us to exert some effort. He wants us to grow. He wants us to develop our skills. He wants us to be involved. He doesn't want us to just be mindless. But when we put so much time into our own management of our own issues that we leave no space to hear or see the leadership of the Lord, we're maybe not walking as closely as we could. If we offer God complete control over our issues, then we position ourselves to be wowed, to see the miraculous in the mundane, the things that are just day-to-day things that really are fascinating if we allow ourselves the time and the stillness to see them, then our lives can start to look a little different. This Christmas, I've been talking about how the real war on Christmas is not Starbucks cups, but it's that our Christmases look just like everybody else's Christmases. And if we want to beat this war on Christmas, the victory and the fight happens inside the walls. That's us. Our Christmas has to look different. It can't be the same as everybody else's. So my prayer this year is that our Christmas can look different because we create time and space for stillness. 15 minutes a day, an hour a week. And stillness is something fascinating. I am not a silent guy. It's not a natural thing for me. And by stillness and silence, I don't even just mean praying. I mean just sit. Stop. Those of you who came to the Taze service on Wednesday, that's one of the things that we tried to do, right? Is just be. And I think that this is the time of year, this is a season when more and more eyes are looking at us as what it means to be Christ followers. And I think one of the things that means is carving out time free from the distractions of the world, eliminating these other voices and these distractions, picking out one voice to listen to, and hearing what God has for us. If Christmas is going to look different for us, we have to reject the busyness that culture says to imbibe in. And we have to put on the cloak of stillness and silence that God demands. It's in those spaces that we hear his voice. It's in those places, in those spaces, that we can be transformed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are busy, busy folk. We find ourselves invested and involved in lots of different things, in many really good things, Lord. Church and family and jobs and school and charity. Lord, I'm not opposed to those. You aren't opposed to those, but you do want some time with us. You want to know that your children are coming home for your birthday party. You want to know that our hearts and our minds and our ears are attentive of you and the things that you would have us hear. So, Lord, in the midst of this busy, busy time, I pray that you would help us to just pause, to just stop, and to just be with you in times of silent reflection and heightened awareness of your gifts of mercy and love and peace and grace. Father, thank you for your presence here today. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.